Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things if you want to call them in. And same thing if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to call in about that, we'll be glad to talk to you. Right now, all of our lines are full. And as I always mention, these lines open up throughout the entire program. And if you call in a few minutes, a very good chance exists that you will catch an open line at some point. We will go through all the callers that are waiting now, and there will be time for others as well. So if, when you hear a caller's hung up, then you know a line has opened up, and you can maybe catch it if you call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is John from West Sacramento, California. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have several questions, but I only had a couple I wanted to ask you today.
Okay.
First off, Jesus said, call no man on earth father. But in the Ten Commandments, it says, honor thy mother and father. So is there a contradiction there?
No, there's not. I mean, Paul said that he was the father to the Corinthian church. He also said that, Abraham was our father, he said in Romans 4:1. And there's other places, too, where people are called father. When Jesus said, call no man father, it's in the context where he's saying, don't give people honorary religious titles. He says, don't call anyone rabbi, don't call anyone father, don't call anyone master. You know, this is giving them a place that is not appropriate for them. Why? Because they're not your master and they're not your father. And, you know, so why would you call them that? Only as an honorary title. And Jesus was opposed to giving religious people honorary titles. Today, you know, I mean, some people call a priest father. This would be an example of, I think, the misuse of this, a violation of what Jesus said. Similarly, when a Protestant refers to somebody as reverend or some other title like that, that simply is honorary, then that would seemingly be a violation of what Jesus is talking about, giving people honorary titles, esteeming them as somehow religiously superior to oneself. Now, when Paul said Abraham is our father, he means our ancestor. And he's talking to Jewish people, our father according to the flesh, he said. So he's obviously talking to fellow Jews as himself who had physically descended from Abraham. He literally was their father in the sense of ancestor. And that's the way the father word father is often used in the Bible. When Paul said he was the father of the Corinthian church, he said, because I have begotten you in the Lord. That is to say, he actually founded that church. So he was he had brought it into being just like a father brings children into being. Honor your father and your mother refers to your actual biological father. Now, in all those cases, calling somebody a father was simply descriptive. It's simply agreeable with the facts. The person's being referred to as father is the progenitor of the group that's being addressed or spoken of. So there's nothing in the Bible against calling your dad father or even your ancestors, our fathers, even say the fathers of the country, George Washington is the father of the country, we used to say. I don't hear people say that anymore, but that's still, a saying that you might hear. And that means he's the founder. You know, if somebody is actually the founder or the progenitor of something else, then to call that person the father is not what Jesus is forbidding. What Jesus is forbidding is calling somebody who is in no sense a father, just giving him that title as if he deserves it because of his office or something like that. Now, when somebody calls the Catholic priest father so-and-so, very few such people really were brought to Christ initially through that person. If they were, I mean, if that priest actually evangelized them, and they became Christians through his activity, well, then he is, in a sense, their father in the faith. There's not much reason to talk about him that way much. Certainly, give him that title wouldn't make much sense, but but to recognize that, yeah, he's my spiritual father in the sense that I came to the Lord through him, that would be legitimate. But he's probably not even the founder of the diocese or the church that he's ministering in. So he's not really in any literal sense a father, even spiritually speaking. He's to call him father would simply be giving him an honorary title. And the same thing is true of anyone else who, when you call them father, there's no real roots in reality in it. It's simply a way of saying, I esteem you as having a rank above myself. And Jesus said that's not something that the disciples should allow to happen to them.
Well, I sure appreciate you making it so clear to, how that works.
Sure.
I appreciate it. My other question was, in Genesis, it says God created the heavens and the earth,
mm-hmm.
and then he created the sun and the moon on the fourth day. So are they part of the sun, the heavens and the earth?
Well, the heavens and the earth, both the heavens and the earth are realms. They were later populated with things. I mean, when the earth was created, it was formless, it was void, it was covered with water. There were no continents, there was no plants, no animals, and so forth. Those things had to be made separately. But the earth, as a place where those things would later be created, was made at the very beginning. Likewise, the heavens. The heavens, as we look at them, are populated with stars and probably planets and all kinds of things out there. But they weren't there at the time. The heavens was simply the space that we look at, which now has a lot of things in it, but didn't at the time they were created, just like the earth didn't have things in it when it was created. The heavens and the earth are two realms which God created initially, and then he filled those realms with things, animals, plants, and so forth on the earth, and in the sky, sun, moon, and stars. So, there's no contradiction there. I mean, the realm that he placed the heaven, the stars and the sun and the moon in, was created before he created those things in it. Likewise, same thing with the earth. Before there was land and creatures, God made the planet Earth.
Okay. Well, thank you. I appreciate you answering my question.
Okay, John. Thank you. Thank you. Same to you. Let's talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, thanks for waiting. Good to talk to you again.
Hey, Steve. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is having a conversation with Jesus, and he doesn't understand what Jesus means by being born again, even though Jesus tries to explain it to him. My question is, I know in Ezekiel 36, a lot of people will go and quote that chapter. Only John and Peter once talk about born of God, born again, this born again thing that Jesus talks about. How is Nicodemus supposed to know that if that term's never used in the Old Testament?
Well, being born, you're right, being born again is not a term that's used very often in the Bible at all. Only John's gospel and John's epistle use it, and then Peter mentions it one time, I think in 1 Peter 1, that we've been begotten
right.
again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Actually, I think he does it twice in 1 Peter chapter 1. Uses the term.
Yeah, he says, not born of a corruptible seed,
right.
but born of incorruptible.
Right. Yeah, the first one is what, verse 3, and the other is often verse 19 or 20 or something like that.
Right.
Yeah, so it's not a word in the Bible as it is in some evangelical speech. But you're asking, when Jesus said, you must be born of the Spirit, and Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And Jesus said, what, are you teacher of Israel and you don't already know these things? You're saying, how should he have known these things? And I think the important thing is that the talk of the Holy Spirit, which we are so familiar with in the New Testament, was much less familiar in the Old Testament. But the prophets had spoken of a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out like rivers of water in the desert and would bring forth
right.
The fruit that God was seeking of justice and righteousness in the desert. Justice shall spring forth in the desert and righteousness in the fruitful field and so forth. And the prophets often spoke of this outpouring of the Spirit and this blossoming of the dead, fruitless desert, as if it was being born again through the outpouring of the Spirit upon it. Now, this is all metaphorical. I mean, there's no prediction here that actual sandy deserts with cacti in them will suddenly become, fruitful and things like that. It's an imagery in the prophets that speaks of Israel as being fruitless. God made them to be fruitful. They were his vine in his vineyard, and he was looking for good fruit, but they produced bad fruit, he said in Isaiah 5. In other places, Israel seems to be referred to as a fig tree or even as a field that doesn't produce, or even as a womb that doesn't produce, the fruit of the womb. The idea is the concept of fruitfulness in the Old Testament is a metaphor for producing the kind of life that God wants people to have, which is life of righteousness, life of justice, which is
right.
The fruit he said he's looking for. So the idea here is that Isaiah then says that this fruitless desert will be made fruitful. It'll come alive, as it were, when God pours out, as Isaiah sometimes says, rivers of water in the wilderness, or in one place, I think it's Isaiah 32:15, if I'm not mistaken, he says, until the Spirit is poured out on the desert, and it'll bring forth justice and righteousness. So the idea that the Holy Spirit, the Messiah's coming is going to be an age of the Holy Spirit. Joel said so, which, of course, Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Zechariah said so in Zechariah 14. Of course, Isaiah said so. These ideas of the Holy Spirit being given, Ezekiel 36 said so. He's going to put his Spirit in people. These are all different metaphors for God giving his Spirit to people and bringing the dead, as it were, the dead desert or the dead souls, to life through the Spirit. Now, the idea of being born again of the Spirit would simply be another metaphor that would fit the same concept. And, any Jewish teacher who is familiar with these prophets and this concept that the Holy Spirit's going to be given and that which is dead is going to come alive, whether it's seen as a fruitless womb or whether it's seen as a fruitless, field or plant or vineyard. Being born of the Spirit, Jesus specifically said, of the Spirit. And there would be, in the Jewish mind, very little to associate with the Holy Spirit other than these promises of the age of the Spirit when the Messiah comes. And I think that Jesus expected him to put that together, which he did not do.
That's interesting, but I think what the challenge I'm having is when Jesus is equating it to seeing and entering the kingdom. And I think
that's the kingdom age. These passages about the outpouring of the Spirit are the kingdom passages in the Old Testament. See, there's a genre of passage in almost all of the prophets. I'm not sure if there's any prophet who makes no mention of it. There might be. I'm not sure if Obadiah does. But no, I think Obadiah even does, and that's only a single chapter. But virtually all the prophets mention in a certain kind of passage of the kingdom age, not always using the term kingdom, though sometimes, but it's always the same age. It's the Messiah age. Sometimes the Messiah is mentioned in it. Sometimes he's not mentioned, but it's presumed that this is the same age that when they're talking about the age of the Messiah, the age of the Holy Spirit being poured out, the age of the kingdom. These are all, these passages all have this character. And frankly, it's the only kind of passages in the Old Testament that really, I think, present what was the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel in the Old Testament was the Messiah would come, the Spirit would be poured out on them, they would be, restored as the kingdom of God. And all those passages were about that. I think every I'm not sure if I could be 100% sure about this, I think that every passage in the prophets that isn't talked about that is talking about something more short-term, like the fall of Edom or the fall of Assyria or the fall of some political thing prior to the coming of the Messiah. But besides those, the only future thing that the prophets ever spoke of, I believe, that is future, from the time of Old Testament times, is the coming of the Messiah and the age in which the Spirit would be poured out and God would bring the kingdom, would restore the kingdom, as it were, to Israel. That's why the disciples asked Jesus before he left in Acts 1:6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They knew he was the Messiah, And they believed what the Messiah is supposed to do when he comes is restore the kingdom. And Jesus said, well, he says, I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, and you go be my witnesses, and don't worry about how, you know, about the time and so forth of the kingdom's restoration. You'll find it takes care of itself, as it were. I mean, the spreading of the gospel is the establishment and spreading of the kingdom under the Messiah through the Holy Spirit. I mean, these things that were all features of the kingdom passages in the Old Testament are all alluded to in that first chapter of Acts.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate your time.
Okay, Tim. Good talking to you again. God bless you. We'll talk again. Okay, Ken from Winters, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Paul talks about a book that he wrote previously. Does anyone know what was in it and whatever became of it?
Yeah, it's the book of Luke.
Oh, really? He called it something else?
No. No, I mean, you're talking about the beginning of the book of Acts?
Yes.
Yeah, he says in my first thesis, O Theophilus, I wrote about, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. That former account is the book of Luke.
Oh, okay. In the version of the Bible that I was reading, which is an old version of the NIV, it didn't really state it so that it was clear what he was talking about. That was my confusion.
Well, I mean, the same author wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and that was, of course, Luke, Paul's companion, wrote it. But, it's not too unclear when he says in the first account, he means his first account that he gave, covered the life of Christ. And now he says, now I'm going to pick it up from there and tell you the rest of the story, as it were. So, yeah, wow. it's the book of Luke that covers the life of Christ, and then Acts picks it up from where that left off.
Well, that makes total sense then. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Ken. Bye now. Okay, Kyle from Rogersville, Alabama. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Mr. Steve. I appreciate you getting me on the line.
Sure.
My question is, I don't know if you've talked about it before, but I wanted to get your view on, let me phrase it right. You know, I'm pretty sure back in the ancient times, maybe like the Greeks, their gods and the Roman gods and all that. I just want to see what you thought about, like, I'm sure that they believed kind of like how we believe in Jesus and God. I'm kind of nervous. I'm not gonna lie.
Okay.
Let me get it back again.
That back in the old days, like before the time of Jesus, that the Greeks and Romans had their gods that they believed in, right?
Well, like they believe just as, like, when you say they believe just as much as like Christians would believe our God, right?
They might have. We don't know how much they really believed in those gods. They might have.
So the question is, like, what would be the difference, like Christianity, us believing in our God, and then them believing there's like,
okay.
Like, I'm sure, like, they believe that just as much as we do. Like,
right.
I don't know if I'm phrasing it right.
Yeah. Well, okay, yeah, if just believing things is what commends a man to God, then probably everyone who believes anything would be equally commended to God. The thing is, there's no virtue in believing something that isn't true. And so, you know, the difference between the gods they believed in and the God we believe in is their gods don't exist. And ours does. And we can say that not just because we were born and raised Christians and we have some kind of loyalty to our blind faith in the God. No, I mean, Christianity is a faith based upon evidence, upon historical facts, upon a historical life, the life of Jesus. And, you know, we have the kind of historical evidence about the life of Jesus that we have for any other person who lived hundreds or thousands of years ago. I mean, we have historical documents. Not only do we have the historical documents, we have the effects of his life still dominating much of the world. I mean, frankly, the Christianity that is embraced by about a third of the world's population in one form or another had a beginning somewhere. And it, where it began was with 12 apostles who were appointed by a man named Jesus and what they taught about Jesus. And they taught about him as a man who had lived in their time. And they taught about him in a world that would have known if he had lived in their time, because it was their listeners' time too. And, you know, in other words, Jesus had been crucified in Jerusalem about 7 weeks before the apostles began to preach that he'd risen from the dead. That means that the life of Jesus, as they claimed it, overlapped the lives of their listeners by, no doubt, decades in many cases, and in the same location. So, I mean, they talked about Jesus. In fact, they even said in Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter, he said, Jesus was a man anointed by God with signs and wonders, as you yourselves know. In other words, you saw him, you know, you guys know this. It's not like I'm telling you something you don't know. I mean, Jesus is referred to as a historical character in a sense that no other divinity is. No one ever claimed in the Roman religions that they had met their gods. They had myths about their gods. They had myths about their gods coming down and making women pregnant and doing things like that. But nobody, and none of these people had historic names. You know, there was no historical time frame or historical real people who enter into these myths about Zeus and those kind of things. Same thing with the Greek gods. Almost all the pagan gods are gods whose ideas of them kind of developed as myths, and no one ever claimed that any real person living had ever seen one of these gods or had any contact with them. And yet the story of Jesus is entirely different. I mean, the stories of Jesus are historical documents of the same character as, frankly, any ancient historical documents. And what's interesting is that the stories of Jesus actually talk about, you know, this guy was the governor here, and this guy was the governor there. This guy was reigning in Rome at the time, and this other guy was here doing this. And all those people I mentioned are historically known characters from secular history. And then they have Jesus even interacting with Pilate, a known historical character, and Herod, a known, and the apostles in the book of Acts, dealing with the Sanhedrin, with Annas and Caiaphas. And I mean, these people are known from other history. In other words, if the Jesus stories were myths, they were the most ingenious myths ever written, because there's never been mythological gods that ever are said to have had any contact with anyone who's ever been known to live. And yet, not only do the Gospels tell of Jesus living at a time where it takes pains to note who is reigning here and who's reigning there and who's reigning there and which ones, you know, he had contact with and what he said with them. And I mean, this Jesus story is woven into the fabric of ordinary secular history. More than that, the story is told by people who walked with him and lived with him, and that his contemporaries never doubted that they did, because they were known to be his disciples. So, I mean, you've got, you know, if we're going to say Jesus is no more to be believed than the gods of the Greeks or the Romans, we're going to have to say, well, what is the basis for believing in the Greek gods or the Roman gods or Hindu gods or any of those? I mean, well, myths, I mean, they don't claim to be anything more than myths. These are mythological gods, and no one ever claims that anyone saw one or contacted one or had, you know, that they'd come down and some well-known person from history had ever seen them. But the apostles were well-known people in their day in Jerusalem, especially after they began to preach. They were very well-known. Thousands of people became part of the church under their leadership. And these same people who became followers of his had been alive when Jesus was crucified in that same town a few weeks earlier. And many of them, I'm sure, had heard him preach in Galilee and in the temple and so forth like that. So, I mean, when the apostles came preaching, they didn't start preaching about some invisible being that they had allegedly, you know, that they could have made up in their head. They're teaching, the early Christians were all in Jerusalem. For the first several thousand converts, they were all in Jerusalem. And these were people who the apostles didn't have to, you know, convince these people that Jesus lived. They knew Jesus lived. They'd seen him. He was publicly crucified. He had publicly taught. He was the talk of the town. Sometimes thousands of people came out to see him and hear him and get healed by him. And so when the apostles preached, they didn't have to convince anyone that Jesus had existed. Everyone knew he had existed. They were there. They knew of him as a person who walked among them. In this respect, the God that we believe in has nothing in common with the gods of other religions. Our God came down and lived in history and was recorded in history, not only by the apostles, but even the pagan Roman historians make reference to him. And Josephus, a Jewish historian who didn't believe in Jesus, but lived in Jerusalem at the same time as the early church, and was a very detailed historian of the Jews. And of course, he didn't believe in Jesus, but he mentioned Jesus as historically true, and even mentioned James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Messiah, who, you know, he's a very rather obscure character in the Bible compared to many, but, you know, Roman and Jewish historians mention these people because they were there and they existed. So you're really dealing with something extremely different than any of the gods of the false religions when you come to the subject of Jesus and the God that he said was his father, who raised him from the dead and who operated through him. All right, we need to take a break. Excuse me. I hope that's helpful to you, Kyle. And we will be back in a few seconds. We just want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Take anything you want for free, or you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We've got another half hour coming. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host and want to say so, we actually have a couple of lines open now, which we did not when we started the show. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, this is now we're going to talk to Miguel from Stockton. Miguel, thanks for waiting so long. Good to talk to you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Do you have any more information in your library with regards to the tribe of Bila and Zilpa? And I know some say or claim that they were actually also Laman's children, maybe from a concubine of some sort.
I have to say I'm missing some of your words, and I'm not sure why. Maybe you're echoing too much or something, but I couldn't hear the people you're asking me if I know about. Who is it?
Bila and Zilpa, the maidservants of Rachel and Leah.
Okay, Bilha and Zilpa, uh-huh. What about them?
I was looking for information as to what tribe they might be from. I couldn't find any. I know some claim or some assert that Laban was their father, maybe from a concubine of some sort.
That who was their father?
Laban?
Laban?
The same father. Yeah, Laban.
Okay, uh-huh. Well, no, you know, there's no reason to believe that necessarily. It wouldn't really matter because there were no tribes of Israel yet, of course, at this time. The tribes of Israel came from the 12 sons of these two women. So I don't know really what nationality they were. We know that, for example, Hagar, who was a servant of Sarai and who bore Ishmael for Abraham, she was Egyptian. And so, I mean, it's possible that Zilpah and Bilha were either Egyptian or some other, you know, foreign tribe that had come to be servants in the house of Laban. But as far as them being his own daughters, I don't think that's very likely. You know, the Bible says Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel, and it doesn't mention Zilpah and Bilhah being daughters, but only servants. So I got a feeling that we will never know what their nationality is, partly because it doesn't matter. What would be your interest in that?
I was just reading Genesis yesterday, and it just came to mind that, you know, all the tribes descended from these four women.
Yeah.
And also, where are these other two women from?
Right. But, yeah, we don't know. We don't know. I mean, they could have been from almost anywhere in the Middle East. I mean, the slave trade was, I'm sure, throughout the whole region, and Laban had apparently acquired them somehow as servants. They were no doubt slaves. So, yeah, I don't think we'll ever know the information there. But, of course, since if someone wanted to know, well, were these perhaps African women? And would there be some African blood then in some of the 12 tribes? That can't be ruled out. That can't be ruled out, but it could be, you know, but we have no information. So it's impossible for us to say. There's an awful lot of noise on your line. I'm sorry that we were not able to help you more than that. Let's talk to Ben from Austin, Texas. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my question. Today I wanted to ask you about the fruit of the Spirit and specifically love. Mm-hmm. And just kind of evaluating my own spirituality and walk. I can objectively say that I really deeply love God, love Christ, love the Word of God. And that comes very naturally to me, and I feel like it's supernatural in a sense. Mm-hmm. You know, my desire to know more about the Word of God, I feel like, is sort of a hunger that's not necessarily known, is how it feels. But where I struggle is I can't say, when I just kind of look at, do the spiritual litmus test, that, you know, zealous for good works, and specifically really when it comes to loving others, it feels very legalistic and not supernatural. And I'm wondering if there's any way to cultivate or kind of tap into supernatural love for other people, so that it's natural and not kind of something that
just done by command,
kind of, yeah, works based.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you this, because this may form part of my answer, depending on what your answer is. Are you a man? Do you have a family? Do you have a wife and children?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So I would assume you don't have any difficulty loving them.
None.
Okay.
And I'd like to duplicate, you know, the love I have for my children for others. And I don't, if I'm honest with myself, I don't always feel that. I mean, there's times when I feel that, but it's not like a permanent thing.
Yeah. Well, I think the best way to cultivate love for others is to recognize that they are, you know, other people's are someone else's children and are loved by them as much as you love your children. And there's every reason that they should be loved as much as your children should be. I mean, you naturally feel affection for your children because you've been invested in them. You've brought them into the world. There's a lot of things that make you naturally love your children, but they've come into you in a helpless state, and you've kept them alive when they were infants and couldn't do anything for themselves, and you've trained them. You've invested a lot in them. I think the more you invest in people, the more you naturally feel love for them. It's like if you don't, say, feel any particular love toward homeless people when you see them on the street, but if you actually get to know one and you get to care about, you know, whether that person, you know, lives or dies, and let's just say you even want to help them get off drugs or something, the time, I'm not saying you have to do this, I'm just saying that the time you would spend with that person would cultivate in you love for them, because you're investing in them. Whatever we invest in, we will love. You know, I mean, if you have bought a house and let's just say you've put a lot of effort and money into fixing it up, and it's, you know, well, then you're going to find it something that you feel attachment to. Now, you don't have to feel that kind of attachment to every human being. That is to say, you don't have to feel toward them all the way you feel toward your children. But you have to behave toward them all as if you felt that way, in a way. I mean, Jesus didn't say you have to feel love for other people. He said you have to do to them what you would want done to you. You know, when I see other people, I always remember they are somebody's children. And I have children. And I would die for my children. I would certainly appreciate anyone else who would risk their lives to save my children if my children were in danger. You know, I mean, let's say the fireman or whatever, who, or the policeman who would run into a dangerous situation to save my children. I would really appreciate that. And I want to be to other people's children, which is everybody on the planet is someone else's child. I'd like to be to them what I would want someone to be to me and to my kids. I mean, to the main thing is to lift yourself out of your own, provincial mindset of, you know, my kids. Of course, I love my kids. I love my wife. I love my parents, my brothers, my sisters. But, and realize that, you know, everybody you see, I mean, when you're driving on the freeway, when it's busy, you see hundreds and hundreds of cars. And in all likelihood, you don't give a single thought to any of the people that are in them. And when you think for a moment, you know, every one of those cars has someone in it who has concerns and a complex life, every bit as complex as mine. They have relationships that are going wrong. They have people they love that they are worried about. They have, you know, complications in their lives, maybe health complications, maybe they're financially in trouble. Every one of them, I mean, everything that's going through your mind as you drive down the road that has to do with you and your life and your concerns, they have their own set of those too. And they're no less important to God and shouldn't be any less important to you than your own are. This is what Jesus calls us to do supernaturally. And he'll give, if you're filled with his spirit, he'll certainly give you the ability to do it, but you have to make the choice. Remember, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this.
Like when I look at Paul, I mean, something that's so striking to me about Paul is how much love he had so quickly. And is, I mean, is it something
fruit of the Spirit,
that you have to ask God for, or is it just
You definitely need to ask God to fill you with his Spirit. And if you are filled with the Spirit, and if you're walking in the Spirit, then love is the fruit of the Spirit that comes out from you. I'm not saying that you automatically feel great fondness for everyone, but it means that you, the Holy Spirit gives you God's sentiments. Now, God, I don't know if God feels extreme fondness for everyone. He might, but he'd die for them. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus laid down his life for us, not only friends, but when we were his enemies, Christ died for us, it says in Romans 5. So, there's nobody on the planet that Jesus wouldn't die for, because, and that's what the greatest love is to die for them. I think we have to just be, you know, trying to exchange our frame of reference for God's, and know that, you know, when I see my grown kids, and even when they're doing really things that bother me, I still remember them when they were young and realize that's the same person. They've been corrupted by bad choices, maybe in some cases aggravated by things that happened to them that they, you know, that they could have been preserved from but weren't, and therefore they've been damaged. You know, just people who go wrong. I'm not saying they're not responsible, but I'm saying they're the same people who were once innocent, and something has happened that has made them what they have become, that's so, let's just say, unpleasant now, or even evil in some cases. And I have to say, well, but when God looks at them, he sees the same person that they were, that little innocent baby, that little innocent toddler that, you know, everyone would feel affection for. And now God sees them. They're all grown up and ugly now, but they're still the same person. And, you know, when I look at my adult children, who none of them grew up ugly, but they've certainly, some of them grew up difficult at times. Well, I mean, I still love them the same because, I mean, they are the same person that I loved when they were little. They're not different. They're the same person's inside there. They're just bigger. And they certainly have made some choices that have altered their character and done things wrong. But again, I have to say, so have I. I've made some bad decisions too. I can't say that anyone I know doesn't make bad decisions. So I have to say there, but for the grace of God, go I. I care. I have to care about them, and not only them, but other people's kids, other people whom God cares for. Except for the grace that God has given me, I would be just like them. And I can't take credit for being any different from them if I happen to be different from them. So, I mean, there are just ways to, you just need to remind yourself of what God sees in them. And, you know, the more we recognize God as a God of love, the more it'll be more natural for us to love. I think a lot of Christians don't see God very much as a God of love. They see him as someone who's by default angry and hateful toward sinners and wrathful. And that, you know, if they don't really do the right thing, you know, and dot every I and cross every T properly, then he's going to have to whack them, you know. I mean, that's how they see God sometimes. And they don't realize that God is by default a lover of humanity, a lover of sinners. He died for sinners because he loved them. And sure, he's going to have to punish them, just like I had to punish my children sometimes because they did wrong. But I didn't like it.
If you're not satisfied with the fruit in your life, that being produced by your life, but you crave to produce more fruit, is it possible that, sort of like Psalm 1, I mean, is there a season when it will happen? Like, or do you try and force it to happen? Or,
well, that's a good question. Do you meditate day and night on the Word of God, like Psalm 1 says? Because it says the man who does meditate day and night on the Word will bear his fruit in his season. And so, I mean, I guess if I found myself deficient in the most important Christian characteristic named in the Bible, which is love for people, even my enemies, then I'd have to wonder, why don't I have that fruit? Well, first question I ask myself, have I been meditating day and night on the Word of God? Is it always on my thoughts? Am I always trying to understand better and apply better, you know, what God has said? Am I thinking about God properly? That's where meditating on the Word of God helps. There's a lot of ways that you can go in this. I have some chapters on love in my book on Empire of the Risen Sun, book 2, because it's so important. And some of the things there are practical. But, you know, I'd say the thing you have to do, you know, most of all, is say, as repent and pray, and say, God, I know I have not been loving as I should. I need to fill me with your Spirit, produce this fruit in me, and I will do all I can to, you know, be transformed by the renewing of my mind to love people that I don't currently love. But remember, loving people doesn't always mean you feel good about them. It doesn't even mean you like them. It means you would die for them. You know, I have to ask myself periodically, this is how I take my own spiritual temperature. Is there anyone I know that I would not die for? If the answer is, yeah, there are some I wouldn't, well, then I don't love them, you know, like I should. And that's something I have to recalibrate in my heart. Hey, I love you, man. I've got to take another call because my lines are full. But okay, sure. I wish you well. And I think that if you pray that God will fill you with the Spirit and you meditate on the Word of God day and night, I have a feeling it can't help but bring forth that kind of fruit that you need. Alex from the Seattle area, welcome.
Meditate on the Word of God day and night.
Alex, you're listening to the radio, not the phone. Alex? No, he won't reach. You won't reach him. Okay, I have to hang up on Alex because he's not at the phone. Please stay at your phone when you're waiting to go on the air, because if you're listening to the radio and you're away from the phone, you won't know that I called your name until, 30 seconds later? And that means the rest of us have to listen to 30 seconds of what we just heard. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Connecticut. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
The Apostles' Creed and the statement in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. This has my mind twisted because I need you to explain it to me, and I just want to ask a question. Is this a reference to Catholicism?
No. No, the word Catholic, before it ever applied to what we call Roman Catholic Church, The word Catholic is a word that simply means universal. So when the Apostles' Creed was written, there was no Roman Catholic Church. There was simply the universal church, the apostolic universal church. What that means is, I believe that Jesus Christ has a body on earth which was established through the apostles and which is universal in the sense that, people of all races and all nationalities who have come to Christ are part of that same universal church. Now, in centuries that followed, there was a development of the word Catholic to apply to the churches of the Western world that began to look to the Bishop of Rome as the head of their church. But that happened centuries after the time of the apostles. The Apostles' Creed, the word Catholic was extremely nonpartisan, very innocent. It was, in fact, the opposite of partisan or denominational. It simply meant the universal church. And it might be a good thing for people who recite the Apostles' Creed to actually change the word Catholic to the word universal.
Geez. So thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Jean from Atlanta, Georgia. Jean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. So I have a question. Where did Christ go for the 3 days after he died?
We're not told. No, we're not told. We get mixed signals. I mean, there's a sense in which one could say, well, he went to paradise because he said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But whether paradise refers to heaven or refers to a compartment in Sheol or Hades can be disputed, because the Jews believed that Hades was a place that had two compartments. One of them could be called paradise and the other not. And so, what did Jesus mean by paradise? That's the only place that we ever read any information about where he went. He said he went to paradise, but some people think he went to heaven. Other people think he went to a compartment in Hades. Now, it does say in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, but Hades is a very indistinct term. It can be translated the grave. It can be translated the place of the dead. It can just refer to the state of being dead. And so it's very, very difficult to say. Now, people have theories. Some people say that Jesus went down to Hades and preached to, the bad guys, or preached to the good guys down there. But the Bible doesn't say that. That theory comes very largely from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, which I don't think is talking about where Jesus went when he was dead. So I don't think we really know for sure. Does it matter.
By Hades, do you mean hell?
Well, Hades was traditionally translated as hell a lot of the time in the King James Version.
Right.
Not always. Sometimes it was translated as the grave, sometimes it's translated as the pit, and sometimes it's translated as hell. Now, hell is not a very good translation for it. The reason is because we think of hell as the place where the wicked go after the judgment and suffer after the judgment. But Hades is not where the wicked go after the judgment. Hades is where everybody goes as soon as they die, according to at least the usage of the term in the Bible. Hades is simply the place of the dead, and that would be the righteous and the unrighteous dead, at least until Jesus rose from the dead. After that, we believe the believers, when they die, go to be with the Lord in heaven. But prior to that, everyone who was dead was in Hades, at least according to the normal use of that word in the Greek language. And we know it's not the place of judgment after the judgment, because in Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades together are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I think the lake of fire would rightly be referred to as hell, but Hades is thrown into it. So I would say Hades is not hell, although there were early translations in English that used the word hell in some passages to translate it, but they didn't always translate it that way either. Now, in modern translations, and that would include even the New King James, which follows the King James very, very closely for the most part, the new translations, including the New King James, don't translate Hades as hell. They don't translate it at all. They just have the word Hades there, because they know that it's very difficult, if not impossible, to come up with an individual English word that covers the same ground as the Greek word Hades. You'll see that, for example, in Acts 2:27, where it says, "Because you will not leave my soul in Hades." That's the New King James. The King James would say, "You will not leave my soul in hell." But that's because the King James, you know, mistakenly translated Hades as hell. Like I said, hell would be more like the lake of fire, where the wicked go after the judgment. But Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, so we know it's not the same thing as the lake of fire. So we really don't know. If somebody pictures Jesus going down to hell and burning in flames, as some preachers have depicted it, there's simply no biblical basis for that.
Right, and that I can't understand, because if hell is the absence of God, how could he be in hell?
Right. Not in the lake of fire,
confusing.
Certainly. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate the information.
Thank you, Gene. Let's talk to Alex in the Seattle area, who wasn't at the phone last time. Hi, Alex. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you. I listen to your program when I can.
Great. We only have a few minutes.
It's always profitable.
Thank you.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, but we only have a few minutes, so go ahead.
Okay. So Jesus talked a lot in parables. In, I believe, Mark chapter 4, he gives a parable. And then he says, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any of the other parables?
Yeah.
So my question is, what's so important about this particular parable to understand all of the others?
Yeah.
And I'll just listen to your answer. I'm going to go and listen to your answer.
Over there. Okay.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for your call. That's a good question. What did Jesus mean when he said, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand, you know, any of the parables? And I think the question has got to be, can we understand any of the parables without Jesus' explanation of them? Because in Mark chapter 3, it says in verse 34, without a parable, he did not speak to them, but when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So they would not understand them unless he explained them to them. And I think what he's saying to them is, don't think you can understand any of these things unless I explain it to you. Don't you know, reach for meanings that I haven't given you. So I think what he's saying is, if you don't understand this parable, let that clue you in. You don't understand the parables unless, of course, I explain them to you. That's what I think he must be saying, because I'm not sure what else he could mean. And I'm out of time. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We're on the same time every weekday. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.